text, I pray, the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is once again Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I want to continue with the series, Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. And today I want to deal with the theme, How to Live with a New Identity. Last week we looked at what that new identity was. We looked at the theological foundation. We waded into some deeper waters, of course. But we just unpacked what Paul said. It's no more, no less than what was already there. Today, I want to give the practical application of the truth. How do I make my identity, oneness with Christ, a living reality day in and day out? So this is more teaching, more practical, and I pray that God will give us ears to hear. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know, or do you not know, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Last week, we saw from this text that we have died. We've been crucified with Christ. That is in the past tense. It's already happened to those who have already believed. Therefore, because of our union with Christ, whatever's true about Jesus in His mediatorial and redemptive role is true about us. In other words, whatever He's done for us, whatever's happened to Him for us is true about us. We've died with Him, we've been buried with Him, we've been resurrected with Him. And we're still examining what it means for His death for us and our union with that death. Paul said that Jesus died for more than just your forgiveness, but that He died to sin. In other words, as we said last week, Jesus had some kind of relationship with sin, yet without sin. He didn't sin, but that doesn't mean He didn't have a relationship to it. What was that relationship? He came into a world that was ruled and dominated by it. He lived in a world. He associated with sinners. Therefore, He had relationship with lost humanity. In that way, there is this identification with sin, relationship to it, yet without sin Himself, having been tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And Paul is saying in verse 10 that when He died on the cross, He not only died for our sins, but He died to it. Meaning that relationship was that moment severed, done with. When He rose from the dead, He arose with a new identity, no longer identified with Adam's lost humanity. He is now the head, the beginner, the progenitor of a new race of humans, those called the redeemed. And we have this new identity with Him. We're not what we once were, although we often feel that way and sometimes act that way. But the truth of Romans 6 is, you have died with Christ, and whoever you were, whatever you were like before you put your faith in Christ, that person is dead and is buried. And when you raised with Christ, you are not the same person. You have a new identity. You are not longer in Adam. You are in Christ. However, I want to direct your attention to the fact that our union with Christ often seems unreal to us. Why is that? That's what I want to deal with just for a few brief moments before we get into how we can actualize the union with Christ. Why does our union, why does this death to sin still feel not real, but just some Bible study or some truth, some theological proposition? The reason is because there's still a civil war within. That's why. We still feel sin within us. Some of us have tried very hard to get rid of our sin and our sinful life, but we have found that that sin is most tenacious. It just grabs on and won't turn loose. And so we think, what's the way out? And we answer the question. The way out is, well, I need to try harder and pray and ask God to help me, to change me. Lord, this is an example of our praying. How many of you prayed this way? Lord, take my anger away from me. Lord, take the pride out of me. Lord, help me to think with a pure mind. Get this covetous heart out of me. You pray like that? But what happens? Now, let's be real. Nothing happens. That's what mostly happens. Nothing. Amen? I don't want to just preach to myself, folks. Come on here. Be real. Be honest with yourself. You pray, Lord, take away the anger. And He doesn't take it away. Why? Because God never intended you to make you so strong that you could overcome your temper. He never intended that you should overcome your temper. God wants you to see that you and I, He wants us to see that we, in and of ourselves, are mean, ugly, unpleasant, unkind, worthless. That's what He wants you to know about you. Now, I know that's not a feel-good message. And I'm sorry, I can't smile from ear to ear and tell you a story that you'll feel good about yourself. The truth, that's what God's up to. Now, watch this. He wants you to know that in and of yourself, you can't get rid of your temper. You cannot weaken or lessen your pride. You cannot remove the lust that you are. Not what you do, what you are. But you say, I'm a new person. You said that last week, I've got a new identity. Yes, you do. But God wants you to know that your nature is still human and that nature is still fallen. And He wants you to so despise that nature that you'll absolutely trust Him for all things. Paul still said of himself, in me, that is in my flesh, there's no good thing. In my fallen human nature, in my humanity, there's no good thing. Yes, I've been given a new heart with the laws of God written on them. But dear friend, in the person of Michael Durham, who I am, there is no strength in me to overcome any sin. And God wants me to know that. And so He lets us continue in this way, overcome by our sin. And what do? One of the greatest misconceptions among Christians, true Christians, is this concept that if I'm missing something, I've got to be missing something, otherwise I could overcome my sin. But because I can't overcome my sin, I'm missing power. I'm lacking something that I need. So we pray, God, give me what I need. More power, more help, more strength. That's how we pray. Because it seems reasonable if we fail because we lack something. So God, You've got everything. Give me what I need. We need something we don't have. And that leads us to a wrong perception or conception. Lord, if I were only stronger, I could control my outburst of temper. Lord, if I only had more humility, I could be less prideful. God, I need something from you so that I don't continue to do this or do that. And we plead with the Lord to strengthen us so that we can exercise self-control. But that's absolutely wrong. That's not Christianity. God's way of delivering you and me, you and I, from our sin is not by making us stronger, but by making us see that we'll never be strong and to embrace our weakness. And he sets us free from the power of sin, not by strengthening you, but by making you so weak that you have to let his strength reign. Otherwise, what would happen? You would still be in control if he made you stronger. So what has God done? Here's what he's done. Please listen. He has left with you and me our fallen, corrupt natures. He has left sin in us. He, through Christ Jesus, has delivered us from sin, ruling and controlling you. You're no longer under its enslavement, but he has left your nature imperfect. He had you crucified with Christ, and you've died to sin's domain. That's what Romans 6, 7 says. He who has died has been freed from sin. But the truth is, sin still resides within us. So that leads us and begs the question, how then can I actualize the death of Christ in my death to sin and have victory, have deliverance? So let me direct your attention for the remainder of our time. How to actualize the actualization of our death with Christ. Now, I thought a long time this week about this word. How do I say it in such a way to get it, to make it understandable? And I come up with the word actualize. Now, what is actualizing our death with Christ? Well, the word actualizing means to make actual or real. In other words, it means to turn into action, something into action or fact or reality. Now, you protest, and you rightly should. You should say to me right now, wait a minute, our death with Christ is already true. It's already real. It's a reality. It actually happened. We can't make something more real than what it already is. If it's true, it's always true. Correct. But something may be true and real, but not true and real to you. Did you hear me? For example, to an unbeliever, there may be an unbeliever who just denies the existence of God. God's not real to him. Even though we know God is real and true, does that man's unbelief in God make God go away? Not at all. It's true that there's a creator God and he made all men. His unbelief cannot make that unreal. But it's not actualized in his life. The truth is not real to him. And the same is true for we believers. You can know something to be true, believe it with your mind to be true, but it's not actualized. It's not real in your life. This is what we need today. We need our death with Christ to become an actual reality. So the question, and I want to answer, is how do I actualize the union, our union with Jesus and his death? Paul gives us four things that we are to do. Here is another great deception among true believers. Now please listen. I'm not talking about unbelievers or people who profess to be saved and are not. I'm talking about we who are really Christians. There is a terrible misconception that is leading to our continual defeat. And it's this. And it's mainly, now listen, it's mainly among those who are of the Reformed persuasion or who are more Christ-centered in their gospel, who truly believe in the sovereignty of God. All Christians believe that God is sovereign, but there are some of us who, our whole framework of understanding the Bible is built upon the sovereignty of God. There is a tendency among us to believe that because God is sovereign and His grace is so sovereign and powerful, that God does everything for us. And that's not true. In other words, God will not just make you victorious over sin. He will not make you strong in the Spirit. He will not make you pray. He will not believe for you. He will not repent for you. He will not do your witnessing for you. He will not do your good acts of service to other people for you. God may be sovereign and He can do anything, but He has chosen not to do certain things for His children that He commands them to do. Will He give us the grace to do it? Absolutely, as long as you follow His instructions. So there are four things we need to do. Number one, you need to know. This is so important that He uses this word know at least three times in this text. First, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? The common thought among some was, if grace all the more abounds where sin abounds, then why don't we just sin more and get more grace? And Paul says that is biblically not possible because, don't you know, you've been united in His death and baptism. You've died to it. Don't you know? Look at verse 6. He uses the same phrase, same word. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then he says again in verse 9, knowing that Christ, the actualizing of Jesus' death as our death does not come from we trying to kill or crucify ourselves. In fact, the Bible never commands you to do that. Never. You're not commanded by Scripture to kill or crucify yourself. That's already been done. It comes by knowing, comprehending, and believing that God has already done this for you in His Son. But you counter and you argue and say that you already know this truth. If you've been here for any length of time, you know Romans 6. Someone said last Sunday night, when you said Romans 6 was our text, I think, oh no, here we go again. Well, what are we going to learn anything new? But you were amazed. You heard more information. But still yet, you can say, I know this. I know I've crucified with Christ. I know that I've died to sin. But you still have difficulty, don't you? Yes. We're not just talking about knowing something that's true, but knowing something as an experienced reality. There's a knowledge that we gain by reading and hearing and observing and taking information in by the senses. We call that acquired knowledge. You acquire it. You're not born with it. You're born with the ability to learn. And you learn. You go to school. You read. You watch TV. You read books. You gain information and you connect the dots and reasoning takes over and you learn. That's acquired knowledge. But there's a different kind of knowing that Paul is talking about. I call it intuitive knowing or intuitive knowledge. What is that? It's revelation. It's not something you learn by putting the dots together. God shows it to you in a moment. Revelation. Now, some people don't like the term revelation because they equate that with God inspiring the Scriptures. And if you say God gave you a revelation, that you're saying you've got something that's equal to the authority of Scripture. So we use another word, illumination. And all the word illumination means is that God gives you information supernaturally. Supernaturally. It's not necessarily you hear voices or you see lights or you have angels visit you. I'd say mostly that will not happen for the most of us. But when God gives you spiritual knowledge, what He's doing is He's opening the eyes of your understanding. He's opening the eyes of your understanding and He's making that truth real to you. It's an impartation of enlightenment or intuition. You just know it. Now, often people say when God reveals or illuminates something to them, it's like having their eyes opened, or they try to explain it, and all they can say is, I don't know, I know that I know. That's this kind of knowledge. I just know it's true. It's real. Something that reasoning has not figured out, or they've not connected the dots and come to a solution. No matter, though, how you describe it, this experience, it changes you. It changes you. You may have already known the information. You may have memorized the verse in Sunday school, and you've learned it and could recite it all of these years. But on this particular occasion, God does something supernatural. He opens your understanding, and that memory verse becomes, it takes on life. It takes on power. It takes on reality. It makes you feel as if you never really knew it before. That's the kind of knowing the Apostle Paul is meaning. And he talks a lot about this in the New Testament. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He prays for the Ephesian believers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He's writing to believers who have already heard this before. He was the one that taught it to them. They knew Jesus Christ, and yet he's praying for a special kind of knowledge, that they would know Jesus and that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so they could really know what the inheritance of God is in them. And he talks this way many different times in the New Testament. But it didn't start with Paul. Even David gets in on this. In Psalm 119, in verse 18, David prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law." He had the law. He had the scriptures. But he's asking for God to give him supernatural knowledge or intuition or revelation that he might truly understand it and it be real in his life. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to say. How many of you know your sins are forgiven? You know that your sins are forgiven. I ask you, Stan was the only one who raised his hand. So Stan, I ask you, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know? Well, the Bible says so. Very good. That's true. It does. It's by the Bible we learn that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that He will forgive us of all of our sins. But I ask you, how do you know that you personally are forgiven of your sins and that you're not deceived? How do you know you're not deceived and that you've truly been forgiven? Now, for those of us like Stan who've been saved for many years, he's learned the biblical evidences of what it means to be forgiven. He knows what those evidences are. But what if I had asked you that question an hour after you were converted, or a day or two? How would you have answered then? Most of you would have said this: "I can't explain it. I don't know. I just know that I know. I know something happened to me." Do you know what you're saying to me? You're saying the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. You didn't figure it out. You didn't connect a bunch of dots and say, "Oh, that's what happened." You just have this inner witness. Something tells you that it's real because it is real to you. You experienced it. That's what we're talking about. And that experience was so wonderful, it left you with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, the same. Now listen. The same is true about your death to sin. You and I need God to reveal that truth that we know with our minds. It needs to be revealed to our souls. When Christ died, you died. But the fact has to be revealed to you by the Spirit. This man cannot reveal that to you. I can share that information with you, but I can't reveal it to your spirit. Only the Spirit of God. God has to take that fact and make it a reality in your soul. It's not moved you. You've learned this truth. You heard it last week. You thought, "That's great. That's exciting. I don't know what I'm going to do with that information, but thank you for that." You've had no hope in that you have died with Christ. What you need is God the Spirit to teach you. You need Holy Spirit teaching. Preachers can't do that. We can only share the information. We pray in the power of the Spirit. But only the Spirit can reveal to the Spirit. And so today, what you need is the Spirit of God to really make you to know that you've died to your sin. Paul writing to the Corinthians, I'm just only going to quote verse 14 or verse 12. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. They've already been given. The Scriptures have already been given. But we need the Holy Spirit to know what has been given to us. To really know it as a reality. As an actual truth. But now listen. What you need to do this morning is to pray, God, give me this illumination. Make your death to sin so real to me that I know that I have died to it as well. I've learned this. Brother Michael's taught us. I know that's a fact. I read it in the Scriptures. But Lord, it's not impacting me. I still feel like I'm a slave to my own desires. You need the Holy Spirit to open your heart, not just your mind, and make it real. Pray. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. But even spiritual knowledge is not enough. I've had God teach me things I simply forgot with time. Or I've had God show me things that was powerful in my life, but with time, the power began to subside. And I needed a revival in that very truth. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You've experienced the reality of God. He's taught you something and your heart just leapt within you. But 6 months later, you can barely remember what He showed you. Or it has no reality anymore. The reality has subsided. So there's three more things we've got to do besides just know. Just knowing by God is not enough. Secondly, you need to reckon. Chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To reckon is to accurately account for what is true. It's a word Paul borrowed from the field of accountants in his day. It's an accounting term. And it simply means to accurately assess, summarize the facts, whether they're a bunch of numbers or somebody's estate. For example, if I said, I want you to account or reckon all of your personal belongings. Or if I said to one of the kids here, maybe one of Bryce or Jacob, I know you collect baseball cards, don't you? I want you to reckon or account all your baseball cards. What does that mean? It means that Bryce or Jacob would get their baseball cards out and they would look at each one and write it down, log it somewhere that they own that card. They might even add log the worth of that card. That's what reckoning is. It's to take an accurate assessment of things as they are. In arithmetic, accuracy is a necessity, and it is possible to be accurate in mathematics. Let me give you an example. 1 + 1 = 2. And it will always equal 2. It'll equal 2 in Paducah, and it'll equal 2 in Washington, D.C. Now, I know in Washington, D.C., there's some politicians. It's got some fuzzy math. But it's not the figures that lied, but the figurers. 1 + 1 = 2. Let's say, for an example, I had to account for all the money that's in my pocket. Now, on a normal day, you will not find me carrying money. Don't have much to carry in the first place. But, be that as it may, I happen to have $2 in my pocket today. 1, 2 comes to exactly $2. And if I was to put in my ledger this evening my money that I had in my pocket, I would have to write down $2. I couldn't write down $1 or $3 because the word reckoning means to call it as it is. 1, 2. And reckoning has two parts. First, revelation. We've already discussed that, haven't we? You've got to properly see it. But to see the Bible and its truth, God has to show you, has to open your eyes. Once your eyes are open, then you see it, then you can believe it. This is the time where you do have to see before you believe when it comes to truth. I'm sure you've heard of Watchman Nee. He was the famous Chinese Christian who died in a communist prison for his faith many years ago now. He said he struggled with this word reckoning. I want to just give you his testimony. You'll find this in his book, Normal Christianity, and I would highly recommend that book. It's an easy to read, but it's so powerful, and I believe it will be helpful to you. Here's what he said. For years after my conversion, I had been taught to reckon. Now watch this. He'd been taught the principle. He knew it intellectually. Acquired knowledge. He'd acquired that information. I reckoned from 1920 until 1927. The more I reckoned that I was dead to sin, the more alive I clearly was. I simply could not believe myself dead, and I could not produce the death. Whenever I sought help from others, I was told to read Romans 6:11. And the more I read Romans 6:11 and tried to reckon, the further away death was. I could not get at it. I fully appreciated the teaching that I must reckon, but I could not make out why nothing resulted from it. I have to confess that for months I was troubled. I said to the Lord, if this is not clear, if I cannot be brought to see this which is so very fundamental, I'm going to cease to do anything. I will not preach anymore. I'll not go out to serve thee anymore. I want first of all to get a thoroughly clear right here. And for months I was seeking. And times I fasted, but nothing came through. And then he says this, I remember one morning, that morning was a real morning and one I can never forget. I was upstairs sitting at my desk reading the word and praying, and I said, Lord, open my eyes. And then in a flash, I saw it. I saw my oneness with Christ. I saw that I was in Him and that when He died, I died. I saw that the question of my death was not a matter, a matter of the past, not of the future. And that I was just as truly dead as He was because I was in Him when I died. The whole thing dawned upon me. I was carried away with such joy at this great discovery that I jumped out of my chair and cried, Praise the Lord, I'm dead. I ran downstairs, met one of the brothers helping in the kitchen, and I laid hold of him and said, Brother, do you know that I've died? I've been crucified with Christ. That's revelation. That's the first part of reckoning. You got to know it, but you got to know it because God reveals it. If we've not seen through the aid of the Spirit that we've died to sin with Christ, then we will not truly believe we're dead to it. And there's our problem. If you feel like you're still the puppet of sin, it's because you don't believe what God has said about you is true. Reckoning is not fantasy. Or pretending something to be true that isn't. I may want my $2 to be 10. I may sincerely want that. But it's not $10. It is $2. My reckoning cannot change the fact of what this is. I may write $10 in my ledger, but it's really only two. This is not pretend. Nor is it $1. Spiritually, I may feel like I've got about 50 cents. But that doesn't make it 50 cents. It's still $2. You may not feel like you're dead with Christ. But it's still the truth. It's still the truth. And you need to reckon it as it really is. God would not command you to reckon yourself dead if it were not true. But you say, I don't feel dead to sin. I feel alive to it. Well, how do you know that Jesus died for sin? And again, we know because the Bible tells us that He did. It also tells us that when He died, you died. And that's true whether you feel it or not. And when you don't feel like you've died to sin and sin's still very alive in you, it doesn't change the fact that you're dead to it. You know, I may forget one day who I am. I may not remember that my name is Michael Durham, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm Michael Durham. Married couples is a perfect example of this. A man and a woman pledge themselves, and they get married, and in the newness of matrimony, you know, they haven't been together long enough to really feel married. It's all strange and new to them. They may not feel married, but they're married whether they feel it or not. I've told this story one other time, I think. Carrie and I hadn't been married but a few weeks, and I called. She was working at the Gospel Publishing House there in Springfield, and I needed to talk to her, and I called, and the receptionist said, "Yeah, I'll put you into that department," and they put me in the department. The secretary answered, and I asked for Karen by name. Could I speak to her? And she said, "Well, I don't know anybody by that name." And I began to argue with her, of course, you know, was young and brash, and say, "I know this is where she works. She's my wife, you know. She's there." "Well, sir, I'm sorry, but there's nobody here by that name." I said, "I don't know who's taking care of your records, but you need to get somebody else. She's there. Can I speak to somebody else? Who's your manager?" And she got her manager on, and I said, "Can I speak?" And I called Karen by name, and he said, "I know every employee here, and there's nobody here by that name." Well, by this time, I'm thinking, what has happened? Is my wife a figment of my imagination? Am I not really married? Where is she? And I said, "Well, this is what she does. This is what she kind of looks like." And I described, "Well, you know, that kind of sounds like Karen Durham." I said, "See, that's who I'm talking about." And then it realized I had called her by her maiden name, Karen Perry. We were so newly married, I didn't even feel like we were married yet. I hadn't forgot that she'd changed her name. Her name was now Durham. Now, beloved, you may not feel like you're dead to your sin, but you are nonetheless if you're His child. You know, and people can be married for a whole long time and not feel too married either. They kind of drift apart a little bit. But are they married? Yes, they are. They reckon it to be so because it is so. And so must you. Thirdly, know, reckon, and thirdly, he says, resist. Verse 12 of Romans 6. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust." Now, how can he say that and why does he say that? Let me answer the how. How can he say to Christians, don't sin and don't let it have rule over you? Because we've died with Christ. We've been set free. From what? Sin's ruling, enslaving power. I'm not just forgiven of my sins, but God has gone one step further and He's broke its power of enslavement over me, dominion of me. It doesn't possess, or should I say, own me, and I don't have to do what it says. So He can say, don't do this, and I have the ability now not to do it. You know, there's another misconception among Christians about Christian liberty. The liberty of grace does not mean you can do anything you want to, even sin. What Christian liberty means is that you're now at liberty to do what God commands. Because before you were saved, you couldn't do one thing that God commanded. He goes on in the latter part of chapter 6 to say, we were slaves to unrighteousness, and because of that, you were free regarding righteousness. Meaning, you didn't have the liberty to be righteous. You could not do it. But now that you're saved and you've died to sin, you're now free to do whatever God commands you, and you have the ability to choose. Either to obey or disobey. But now why does he say it? And here's why. He says you and I have to resist sin because sin's not been removed from us. All our reckoning will not remove sin. Paul doesn't say sin's been removed from us. He says we've died to it. It's still in you. It's still in me. We've died to it. And therefore, since it still remains in me, I must resist it. I must come against it, but not in my strength, but in the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit will give you help. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what is it that I'm to do? Let me give you just a few examples of what I mean by resisting. First, you resist by not putting yourself into temptation's way. If you know you've got a problem with somebody, with people of the opposite sex, you're attracted and you have issues there, don't be alone with somebody of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. If you've got problems with alcohol or drugs, don't be where that stuff is. Don't put yourself in that temptation. This is a way you fight against sin, by resisting being put in the place of temptation. You resist by fleeing temptation when you are tempted. Paul says to Timothy, his saintly disciple, flee youthful lust. Run. Turn tail and run. Don't stay there. Get out of there as quick as you can. Do what Joseph did. Run. Do you know why we don't run from our temptations, though? We're not afraid of them. Now, Jennifer told us a story last night. You've got to be careful telling me stories around me. It just might show up in a sermon. I usually try to get permission before I do it, but this just came to me when I saw her sitting there. She told us a story of finding a serpent, a snake, in her garage. And it was time to take the boys to school. And she was not going to get in that garage where that snake was, even though it was dead, and get the boys into the van or car and take them to school. She'd rather let them, they could, I guess, play hooky that day rather than to go into that garage. Why? Well, she even called the neighbor and asked for his help. Evidently, he was afraid of snakes too, because he wouldn't come over and help. Why? Because she was afraid. She's afraid of snakes. Friends, if you were afraid of sin and you saw it rear its ugly head enticing you to come its way, you would turn tail and run immediately. Oh, God, give us a deathly fear of it. It's how you resist. You run. You resist by focusing on the promises that are in Christ. When sin is alluring, because all sin is enticing, otherwise we'd never be tempted. When sin begins to entice, you need to take your mind and begin to think about what Christ has promised you and focus on His beauties. Because I've learned, now listen, I've learned over all of these years that the reason I fall or backslide or spiritually decline, whatever you want to call it, is because Jesus is not fascinating to me anymore. That's the only reason I can come to in my own life. He's just not fascinating to me. I need something else to stimulate me. And so I go looking elsewhere. So how do you fight that? You fight by going back to Christ and begin to meditate and think what you've learned about Him and His promises. Another way you resist is by taking control of your mind and thinking on what God has commanded us to think about. Let me tell you, if you do this, these few things, and there are many other things the New Testament talks about, if you do just these few things, you would find victory over sin. You would find out that you have been delivered from it. You've got to resist it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And fourthly and lastly, you've got to present yourself. Romans 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present. What does he mean by presenting yourself to God? Well, it means this: a very real acknowledgement that you belong to God. It's the terminology of sacrifice. He'll use it again in the 12th chapter, remember, verse 1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the terminology of sacrifice, of worship. So to present means you are acknowledging that God owns you and you don't own yourself. That's very helpful when it comes to having victory over sin. There's a great help in knowing that I'm no longer my own, I belong to God. It's not up for me what I shall do. It's God's call, but He leaves me the choice. But I have no right to choose sin because I don't belong to it. I belong to Him. I'm obligated to do what He said. Just knowing that I don't belong to myself, and to take my body, to take my mind, to take my tongue, and to use it to glorify Satan and not glorify the God who owns it, is a tremendous help to fortify and to help us in the hour of temptation. Present. He's talking about making yourself a living sacrifice. Now, I want to conclude. You've got to what? Know, reckon, resist, and present. But we're not talking about what we Baptists have championed. We come to an altar and we give our lives to Christ and we're told, that's it, you've done it. And maybe once or twice a year or every couple years, special service, and we'll go up the front and rededicate our lives. I'm not against rededication, by the way. I'm one of those that really actually think it's not a bad idea. In fact, I think that's what this word presentation means. Problem is how infrequently we do it. This is something that has to be done daily. Now watch this as I conclude. Presentation is just not offering yourself to God one time, but it means I also offer myself to you every single day. Now, please listen. If you're not presenting yourself to God, that God can use you, and you're not involved in His service, you are struggling with sin. Sin is reigning. Sin is winning. I encourage you to get up with a whole new frame of thinking and do this. Just try this coming week or two. Get up in the morning and find time with the Word and with prayer and say to God, this day belongs to you. I belong to you. I'm presenting myself to you. I want you to use me to bless somebody today, to touch someone's life today, to be your representative to someone, to encourage, to pray. I want to, Lord, if it's possible, I want to present myself that at work I can actually pray with someone today just to be a blessing to them, to glorify you. Let me suggest also that you get involved in the ministry of this church. That's what presentation means. You're offering yourself as a sacrifice to the Lord, knowing that you belong to Him. Get involved for Jesus. Get busy for Christ. That's presentation. And that has to be done every day. Knowing, reckoning, resisting, presenting. And you will begin to think with a new mind and a new identity. I am dead to my sin. I am alive in Christ to God. Oh, God, help us to do this. Amen.